What would you do if you only had a day or so to live? Think about it for 8 seconds. I'm going to give you a full 8 seconds, and then you can tell me your brilliant answers. What would you do if you only had a day or so to live? All right, let me hear, Blue Water. Mike, we're going to start with Mike. So it's going to be really good, or you smiling at me? Oh, see? Mike would call as many people as he knew and tell them that they made his life worth it. Mike, would you call me? I'd get a text, he says. Yeah, well, and he'd just send me a Guinness. All right. Well, you're back on the A-list. Who else? What would you do if you had a day or so? Gretch. She would go out and tell as many people as she could about Jesus in hopes of, you know, fostering a little more salvation in the world. That's good. That's a very ministry-oriented Christian answer. This is great. Who else? Oh, I have a She says, I would continue to hug everybody and tell them that I love them. In other words, business as usual for Rochelle. That's just kind of what she does. Why mess with a good thing? All right. I like that. That's probably like the best sort of answer, right? What else? Who's got? Yeah, Sean.
And then write a letter to my loved one.
All right. This is what. So Sean says, well, first he'd repent and try to get a right with God. I mean, that's an honest answer and a good one for you, Sean. And then strategically he says, I would write a letter. And then, you know, rather than just say things, I'd actually write it down. And then after I go, my family could have it. And then Kaylee, his wife next to him, and says, well, I guess I just sit and watch him die. He's busy writing a letter. You guys work that out later. All right, a couple more. These are great. A couple more. What would you do if this is your last day and you knew what was coming? Yeah, Albert. Repent. He likes that idea as well. Spend some time worshiping God. I mean, a lot goes in that. That's sort of alignment. That's sort of rightness. And then call as many people as he knew, all of his people, and bless them. Give them like a final blessing, right? Which is cool when you think about it. Try to give them all that you can spiritually. All right, one more question from the best Christian. Yes, right back here. A lot of pressure, yeah. Yeah, it's just sort of the anti-answer, which makes it kind of a good one. It's like in a world where you're always rushing around, have to be somewhere, have to do something, I'd spend my last day doing absolutely nothing. I'd be still and just sort of experience it and kind of see what happens. Yeah, maybe with the expectation that it would not end up as empty as it sounds, because maybe there's a fullness in that. That's very provocative, very spiritual answer. We're in this, last few weeks as we approach Easter, we're doing an Easter sermon series in which we're just contemplating eternity, which sounds like a great thing to do when we are commemorating and celebrating such big issues as life, death, mortality, immortality, temporality, and eternity. And as I say, Palm Sunday began the last week, and Jesus knew it. He knew exactly what was coming. And there's so many ways to meditate upon that and to think about it. As I have reflected on it this year, kind of put myself in Jesus's place. He's entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. The crowds are going crazy when he enters. I don't know if you know the story, but he entered Jerusalem basically a week before he died. And the crowds welcomed him with incredible celebration, almost unprecedented celebration. It was a prophesied event. And they expected him to be the Messiah. Thousands of people expected him to be the Messiah. The problem was they had the wrong idea of what it meant to be a Messiah. They knew that he was the promised one of God, but they thought that he was coming in to lead a rebellion in Jerusalem against the occupying Roman force. And so they were celebrating him, but for the wrong reason. And I kind of got convicted about that. It's like, you know, often I celebrate God in my life for the wrong reasons. You know, often I'm praying to God and I'm worshiping God and I'm celebrating God because I think he's going to give me victory in this life. And, you know, he does occasionally in some ways, not as often as I would like. But of course, Jesus was thinking about victory in the next life. And he knew coming into Jerusalem, well, everybody was making a huge deal about him and throwing palms in his pathway and shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, and cheering for him in every which way. He knew that in just a few days' time, he would be a disappointment to them all. And that weighs on me heavily. I have kind of a thing about that. I have kind of a thing about disappointing people and rejection and separation and stuff like that. That's kind of one of my base issues in life. That would have been hard for me. I imagine it was a bit hard for them too. He knew that he was going to disappoint everybody. Everything that he did that week, therefore, had a special import and had sort of a pathos to it. Like he knew it was super significant. He also knew that it was highly likely people would misunderstand it. You ever been in that situation where you're like, you're offering something to somebody, it's like, this is super important. You're probably not going to get this at all. In fact, it might even upset you. You ever been in a situation like that? Go ahead and, I don't know, give me a wave of the hand. There you go. It's not just the kids that can wave palms. Everything had special import because it was the end. I have a saying. We were talking about this a little bit at my Ohana group this week. That my saying is, time is the dimension in which we live most deeply. That time influences us in every moment, in every way. Sometimes we recognize it, sometimes we don't. But it's the one in the end that will affect us most, time. It's not like dimensions of space or distance. It's time itself, because whatever we're doing here is temporary. We are running out of time every day. We are running out of time. Sometimes we're running out of time faster than we think we are. Sometimes situations are coming to a close faster than we think we are. And this has weighed heavily on me from the beginning. It's something about my peculiar psyche. And we all know that my psyche is rather peculiar. I remember as a little kid kind of watching the sunsets and twilights. And I would like get sundowners as a child. You know what that is? It's like when elderly people, when the sun goes down, they tend to get depressed and discombobulated. In hospitals, it's a really big deal, sundowners syndrome. I had it when I was a kid. I don't know what that says about me. I'm not much fun at a party. But I remember thinking, wow, the day is gone. And that used to weigh heavily on me, so it sort of shaped me. Issues of life and death and wasting away were a big deal for me. And it's pressing. I'm old enough now that most of the loved ones I grew up with are gone, you know, buried my father, buried my biological mother, many of you know my grandmother. She passed away several years ago, you know, held my father and grandmother while they were dying. Have you ever done something like that? Held someone that you've known your whole life as they died. And this thing comes upon me. I remember in the last seconds of her life, because I could tell that she was going. And it was just the two of us alone. It was me and her and her little dog, who died this year as well. But I just started gushing all the things that I wanted to say to her in her last moment. And I couldn't get them all out because, you know, how could you? It is rare for me to gush words, but, you know, I was just telling her how much I loved her and that I was sorry for this and that. I did everything that you guys are mentioning. I repented. It's like, oh, I wish I had been more joyful for you, because she was such a fun-loving gal. I told her that I loved her. I blessed her. I did all of that. And I tried to do it in like 10 seconds. Because, you know, sometimes time is up. Anyway, Jesus is having that experience during Passion Week. He's got a week to work it out. But in the story that we're going to read today from John chapter 13, he's basically having one last time with his disciples. He's getting down to like the final gestures that he's going to be able to make with these guys who have been his best friends for a while now. So we're going to read a longish text from John 13, verses 1 through 17. You ever read the Gospel of John, by the way? About half of it takes place in the final week. Like, it's almost entirely about the last week of Jesus' life, all the things that he did and the teachings that he gave during that week, as if John is saying, yeah, I mean, there was a gush at the end, right? This, all the most important stuff happened because time was up at the end. And so he tried to catalog it for us. It's a story of a gesture that Jesus made to his disciples. If you've been hanging around church and studying scripture for a while, I bet you already know the story. But let's do this story as the beginning of our commemoration of Passion Week. This was, in effect, the beginning of the end. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus's last week coincided with the Jewish holiday Passover, which commemorated the Israelites sacrificing a lamb in order that the spirit of death and destruction would pass over them and end up with release from Egypt for them. So very symbolic, a prefigurement of what Jesus was about to do. Jesus knew that the time had come. Jesus knew that the time had come. He knew that time was up. He knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Only the Gospel of John has sentences like this in it. And he's like, you know, very poetic in Hebrew the way that he writes. So he knows time's up. And so what he's going to do now is make a gesture of love. All right, yeah, we understand that. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Well, we know about that story. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Jesus is doing this humble act of service. He's washing the feet of the disciples because he knows he has all the power there is to have, which is just a great juxtaposition, right? The story, the way that it's written, is just so provocative. Jesus knew that all victory had been given to him, and therefore he decided to do the lowliest chore he could think of. Just kind of fascinating, just such a signature moment. So he was washing the disciples' feet, which in that culture, again, was like really lowly. Foot washing was something that you did when you entered a home. It was something that you did when you entered a temple. Because people walked around in sandals and their feet got dirty on the dusty roads and stuff like that. But you washed your own feet. Like, there might be a basin outside of a house or some sort of institutional building. You washed your own feet. The only people that would ever wash your feet would be like children or slaves, right? Sort of the lowliest of the low in that culture. And it would only be done for special occasions, you know. So what Jesus is doing here essentially is he's saying, I'm a slave. I'm abasing myself as much as I can. So he comes to Peter. He comes to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you don't realize now what I am doing, but later you'll understand. In other words, yeah, you don't get it, but yes, I'm washing your feet. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. And this is just vintage Peter, right? He was sort of impulsive, reactive. And this is a point of honor for Peter. He's like, A, awkward. B, it's like, no, I mean, like, you're the rabbi, you're the master, you're the teacher. This isn't your job. Right? You're the one who gets exalted, not the one who abases yourself. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Well, that was an unexpected reply. And so Peter does quick calculus in his head and says, well then, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. So I want to have a part with you. And Jesus answered in typical Jesus fashion, a person who has had a bath need only wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you, Judas, you know, is going, for he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said, not everyone was clean. So basically he's saying to Peter, like, look, this is an important sort of washing. You need to let me do this. I need you to understand that what I'm doing is not just a gesture. It's actually, you know, at least symbolic of something that's quite necessary. We don't need to make a huge deal of it. You're already clean. You've already had a bath. But what I'm doing has something to do with moral cleanliness, with moral washing. And we know that because he refers obliquely to Judas, who is about to do something incredibly immoral, right? So I said, Peter, you're basically okay, but even you need to receive a little help, a little washing, a little service from your Lord. You certainly don't want to be among those who reject this kind of thing. For he knew who was going to betray him. When he had finished washing their feet, including Judas's feet, by the way, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. In other words, do what I say. This is a good model. This is the model that I have provided for you. Y'all should respect it. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them, which is a great way to end the teaching moment. It's like, if you follow this model, you're actually going to be blessed. That itself would have been quite an affront. Because, like, Jesus, you don't look blessed. You look like you just pretty much humiliated yourself in front of the posse. This is not what I expected. And Jesus says, no, if you behave in a humiliating and lowly and servant-hearted fashion, then you will be blessed. Again, a super provocative thing for him to say, because he knows that within a couple days he's going to be dead, having been crucified, hanging naked on a cross, humiliated in front of everybody. So perhaps these words would echo. Perhaps this was a sort of letter that he was writing so that they could contemplate it later. So in sum, what we have here is Jesus's direct response. This foot washing thing that he does is a direct response to his knowledge that the hour has come. The hour had come. Like, he knows it's the end, and therefore he does this act of humiliation and service. Why? Well, it's some sort of elemental symbol of the spirit of his mission, the spirit of what he's about on earth. It has something to do with lowly service, and it has something to do with kind of a cleansing from, I don't know, status for sure, a cleansing from wrongness, that sort of thing. I think probably in our culture, we underestimate the depth of the humiliation that would have been involved in this gesture. We don't really have an analog to foot washing in our culture, but it would have been really shocking that Jesus, a rabbi of some repute, the celebrated Messiah in this instance, would have stooped so low as to do this. And so Peter's reaction is not unpredictable. He's like, whoa, wait a minute, you know, this, no way, I'm not doing this. And we see that reaction in people to Jesus a lot, even today. Have you ever had a discussion about Jesus and his sacrifice and his life and his purpose with someone only to have them say, well, I didn't ask anybody to die for me? Have you ever heard that? I probably heard it 100 times. I didn't ask anybody to die for me. This is exactly that moment, except in a symbolic sort of way. It's like, I don't need anybody sacrificing for me, right? It's like, I am going to participate in goodness, but I'm going to do it in an honorable, you know, American sort of way. You know, don't do to anyone what you don't want them to do to you. That's kind of the American version of that phrase. I don't want anybody to die. I don't want anybody to sacrifice for me. That feels too much like awkwardness and obligation. You know, this is exactly that moment. And Peter has a reaction that we all understand, we all appreciate. But Jesus corrects him and says, look, you know, if you won't accept this, you're not going to accept what's going to happen here in a couple of days. You're not going to get the whole game if you don't understand this gesture. And so Peter, in, you know, impulsive fashion, says, well, okay, then go ahead. Although one suspects that Peter still doesn't understand everything, Peter would deny him very shortly. But good for Peter. We were talking about this passage at my Ohana group, and somebody came up with this analogy. You know, sort of at the end of life, when elderly people need a lot of help, and they need a lot of help physically, and they need you to help them with their body care and stuff like that, but they really, really don't want you to do it. It feels, wrong for any number of reasons, right? It feels wrong. And some people would rather die than go through that experience, right? It's like, all right, well, there's something about that that suggests the spirit of this moment, this thing that rises up in us that looks like honor, but might actually be pride. This is that story. This is that story, but portrayed in beautiful fashion. And Jesus essentially says, my sacrifice is necessary. My humiliation is necessary. Why, though? I mean, why did God design the world in such a way that Jesus' sacrifice and humiliation is a necessary thing? Why is this a necessary ingredient for us to accept and understand? What's the deal with that? I have a typical way of explaining it. Perhaps you have heard me say it before. The reason that Jesus needed to be humiliated, I think the reason that he needed to not just die, but hang naked on a cross, beaten, like as humiliated as a man could possibly be, the reason he needed to do that is because, as we know, he was an incarnation of God himself. And therefore, that act counters the original lie of the human race. And this goes back to the story of Genesis, when Adam and Eve, still immortal, sort of were living in this idyllic sort of garden-type place, and a deceiver came and told them a lie. He said, look, you don't have to obey what God tells you to do. Go ahead and eat that fruit. The only reason God doesn't want you to eat it is because if you do, you will become powerful like God. The original lie was, there's a God, but he just wants to lord it over you, right? He just wants to be a bit of a dictator. He gets off on that sort of thing, does God, and you shouldn't cooperate with that, Eve. You shouldn't cooperate with that, Adam. You shouldn't cooperate with that human. Like, you know, you're nobody's chump. And then Eve says, well, that lie makes sense. And then she ate the fruit and so on. So the original lie was, God's just trying to lord it over us. And if you were there on the day when Jesus was hanging on the cross, indeed, if you were there for this, but if you were there on the day when Jesus was hanging on the cross, completely beaten, abandoned by the crowds, abandoned by these friends, pretty much, beaten by the Romans, within moments of death, completely nude, whipped, probably losing control of his bladder and whatnot, barely able to breathe. And you were to look at that figure and somehow understand that that was God, then one thing you wouldn't say is, oh, that guy's just trying to lord it over us. Because that is a picture of abject humiliation. And so this God is not afraid of lowering himself for you. That's why you need to accept it. Because if you don't accept that truth about the nature of God, then you don't understand God. You don't understand what this relationship is about between us and God. And if you don't understand what the relationship is about, him lowering himself and loving you, then you are prone to believe any number of lies. Right? If you believe that untruth, then you will be vulnerable to any number of untruths. And indeed, that's exactly what we've seen in the world, because we're vulnerable to this idea of a God willing to humiliate and lower himself for our sake. We've accepted any other number of lies and followed those lies right into sin and destruction and lust and murder and death and greed and, you know, all of these other things. And so what Jesus is trying to do here with this act is sort of go back to the original lie, correct it, so that all of the other lies can be corrected and, well, we can be cleansed from them, right? Which is what the foot washing is about. Do you understand that? That's the story. That's the story. It's not accept Jesus' sacrifice or die, you cretins. It's like, no, you have to understand who God is. You have to understand that, man, what a lowly, loving, sacrificial person we're dealing with. And Jesus is just trying to display that here. It's like, man, I'm going to do the lowliest thing that I can in the most humble way possible. And I want you to accept it. In fact, you have to accept it. Because if you don't accept this, man, you're not gonna get the rest of it. When we accept Jesus as Lord, what we're doing is we are accepting this particular brand of service, his service to us. That's what it means to accept him as Lord. It's kind of like the spirits of any decent parent. What do we want as parents? Well, we want our kids to do what we say. Why? We kind of know better. We kind of know better. At least for a while. Yeah. At least for a while. But particularly at the beginning, like, we just know more things, right? We understand the nature of reality better than our children do for a good while there. So we want them to understand that we know better, that we understand truth better. We also want them to understand that we love them. And there's a tension there. Right? So I want you to do what I say, but I also want you to know that I'm really in it for your good. And parents, is that hard? Well, God has to do it for everybody in the universe, so you can just imagine what's going on here. Anyway, so hopefully that helps you understand the story a little bit. There's one more aspect to it that you see in the story. In addition to wanting us to understand all of this, Jesus wants us to accept the idea that we are to not just accept the spirit of his love and service to us, but share it with other people. He says, do this likewise. Pass it on. This is not just a lesson. This is a model. I've done it as an example for you, Jesus says. So we're supposed to turn to the person next to us and kind of imitate this sort of service, foot washing, whether literally or metaphorically. We are supposed to pass it on, for this is a kingdom of love. We can see in this story, John 13, the nature of the ecosystem that the Lord is trying to create on earth. It's an ecosystem of love, which is a great name for a cover band. Ecosystem of Love. Can I get an amen? I knew Steve would like it. It'd be like a 1970s cover band. You see it, right? You see it? Totally. Ecosystem of Love. But it's an ecosystem of love that God is trying to create. And boy, does the world misunderstand love. Oh my gosh, the world misunderstands love so much. I mean, I don't know. People go on Facebook. The world thinks love is primarily about, well, you know, sex. The world thinks love is primarily about respecting rights. No, it's not. It's about serving people. A slightly different thing. Or the world thinks that love is about demanding that someone else pays the cost for justice while you pose virtuously with a sign. But now I'm just going to rant. But I don't think the world understands the true nature of love very well. And Jesus is constantly trying to get us to understand the nature of love. I mean, Passion Week was about that. Well, it's about service, about lowering yourself. Often it's about humiliating yourself. It's about dying for someone, right? Love is about sacrifice. Everybody say, love is sacrifice. He says other provocative things about love. He says, if you want to do love perfectly, love your enemies. He says, love the people who are trying to hurt you and destroy you. Like, no, you should punch in the nose the people who are trying to hurt you and destroy you, right? Give me an amen. Come on. Love your enemies? Are you kidding me, Jesus? Wait a minute. Why are you getting naked and washing my feet? Love your enemies. And Jesus would do that on the cross, right? Oh, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I'd be like, oh, they know what they're doing. They spent all night doing it. And now they're hanging you on a cross and taking glee in your torture. It's like, they know what they're doing. And Jesus is like, oh, these poor people. It's like, oh my gosh. Love your enemies, Jesus said. The world doesn't get that at all, does it? Love your enemies. Bless those who persecute you. Forgive so that you might be forgiven. That's still hard for Christians to understand. How do you get forgiven? Well, you say sorry and stop doing what you did wrong. Well, that's repentance. That's a different thing. How do you get forgiven? Well, forgive someone else. In other words, let it flow through you and you shall receive it as you go. Per Jesus, according to Jesus, and according to what he showed in this story and for the rest of Passion Week, love is, number one, humiliating, which could be a great refrain for the cover band Ecosystem of Love. I mean, have you ever heard that in a love song? Your love is humiliating. My singing is humiliating. Number two, love is super painful. Super painful, right? It's sort of like painful to the ego in this story, but Jesus would be, tortured here in a few hours. From this story, and then killed for love. So love is super painful. Sacrificial, yes, but painful. That gets to the heart of it, doesn't it? And number three, love is often not received well. Peter didn't get it. The boys didn't get it. They were like, all right, wash our feet. But a few hours later, they would all abandon him and leave him in his hour of need. They refused to even support him as he prayed in Gethsemane. Love is not received well. It's certainly not reciprocated all that well. Can I get an amen? Some high fives. Love is not reciprocated well. So those are Jesus' lessons about love. Last week, we talked about storing up treasures in heaven by doing things that make no sense in this life. If you do godly things that don't really reward you in this life, then what happens is you get dividends in heaven for it. You get treasure in heaven, and part of our goal this life should be to store up bank in heaven. You remember that sermon? It was great. You should go listen to it. We store up treasures in heaven by doing good things that don't make sense in this life. Well, love, in the Jesus way, often makes no sense in this life. And what we have to do, brothers and sisters, is just give up the idea that love always makes sense in this life. Not in this life does it make sense. It makes sense not in time. It makes sense in eternity. So time is the dimension in which we live most deeply. Not so much where love is concerned. Love, has to be lived eternally. You have to love from a place of eternal perspective. You have to love quickly and decisively. That has to do with time. That has to do with time. But your rewards for love all need to be eternal. And when Jesus says, do this and you will be blessed, I think that's what he's talking about. You'll be blessed eternally. Love doesn't make much sense in this life. Not if you do it the way that Jesus does it. If you do it the way Facebook does it, fine. But if you do it the way that Jesus does it, you're loving enemies, the people that are trying to persecute you. You're forgiving those who won't forgive you and stuff like that. you're turning the other cheek. I mean, come on. Somebody slaps you and you give him the other cheek. Can you think of anything less American than that? But Jesus did that sort of stuff all this week. And he did it as if it were his last gestures, because indeed it was. So if I, Jordan's saying, try to love you in some way, you've been around this church and I've taken a stab at loving you, it might be awkward. You have to laugh at that. It might make you feel affronted it might make you feel disrespected, just wrong. This sort of Peter felt wrong. It's like, man, I don't need that from you. I don't need that from you. I get that a lot. I don't need that from you. The other thing I get a lot is, I need more from you. But, you know, it's always one or the other, it seems. But my love might make you feel disrespected. But in love, I must not worry about whether you respect me. Right? Because that's the nature of love. When you give it, you don't get to worry about whether people respect it. When you give love, you don't get to worry about if people respect you. Right? Because it's humility, it's humbling, and it's servant-hearted. Man, that's hard. That feels like going to the cross is what that feels like. You know? That's like the hardest thing there is. It's no reason that this is what Jesus focused on during his final hours. Right? It's the one thing he really, really wanted us to get, because it's the one thing that's just really, really hard for us to get. Love doesn't get you respect, does it? Love does not get you respect. Not in this world. Not in this world. And you need to understand that and to follow the Lord of disrespect, in a sense, Jesus. You need to accept him in his way if you're going to understand it. So, you know, I always try to boil things down into one application statement, one little pithy something to help us remember the lesson of the day. So today I've put it into the form of a question, kind of a provocative question, which I think kind of wraps it up and perhaps will help us understand what Jesus is about here. Here's the question. Do you spend more time thinking about how to lower yourself or about how to defend yourself? Do you spend more time thinking about how to lower yourself, how to humble yourself, how to humiliate yourself, how to really take the lowest service you possibly can? Or do you spend time thinking about how to defend yourself, how to get your rights, be respected for who you are, and other nauseating statements like that? Do you spend more time thinking about how to give yourself away or how to get what you should? In some ways, I feel like that statement right there is kind of the crux of the matter, pun intended. I feel like that's sort of the cross of Holy Week right there. I could put a little face on this if you really need a way to turn a contemplation into an action item. Perhaps the question should be, who is it that you need to love anyway? You know what I'm saying. You know what I'm saying. Who do you need to love anyway? Who do you need to love in a way that is completely free of consideration of whether that person is loving you back? Usually it's not even there. It's like, I know that you love me, but you don't love me as well as you should love me. And therefore, this relationship is dysfunctional. It's like love never thinks about mutual gain. It only thinks about the gain of the other. So who is it that you need to love in that sort of free, humiliating way? I'm going to give you 30 seconds to listen to God and to think about that. Your list might be more than one item long. Father God, we just submit our week to you. We submit our week to you as if maybe it were the last week we had, or maybe it's the last week that we have with a certain loved one or a certain association, a certain project. But we submit our week to you in that spirit and pray, Lord, that you would fill our week with love, fill our week with foot washing service, the prelude to the cross. The prelude to the cross is love. The consequence of the cross is life. So speak, Lord, and point us to people we need to love as you loved. In Jesus' name, amen. Love your enemies. Love those who persecute you. Love those who make life inconvenient for you. That, man, that just makes no sense. Good luck. Go with God. You would think that Jesus was just making it up, except that he showed them the full extent of his love. He took it all the way to the end, didn't he? He took it all the way to the cross. Like there's absolutely no boundary that he did not cross for us. That's a challenging Lord to follow, but a glorious Lord to have in the world. A beautiful, beautiful Savior. Just a challenging one. So God bless you. God bless your faith. Can I have the prayer ministry team come up here, please? If you're on the team, these are folks who have just given over a portion of their life to ministering the power of the Holy Spirit for other folks. So if you're on the team, you're available, come up here and pray. We like to end every Blue Water service by inviting you to come up and receive a touch from the Holy Spirit. So if you've come up today with a need for healing in your bodies or a little prophetic direction in your life, a breakthrough of provision for you, then let these guys pray for you. They'll lay a hand on your shoulder. And they will invite the Holy Spirit to come and to do something supernatural and wonderful for you before you leave the building. You did not come here to get nothing. So get something before you go. I'd like to check with the prophetic elders of the church to see if they have any words to share. And it looks like Karen has a painting. So what happens at Blue Water is our prophetic artists just kind of paint as the Spirit leads during the service. And then sometimes they feel that their painting is actually like a message for an individual from the Lord, a little encouragement from the Lord for you. What did you get, Karen?
Well, it's for this young man in the second row. You have a shirt on you that says, Jesus loves you. I was praying and I got a word that said that your curiosity is your superpower. You keep looking at things, you keep observing, you question a lot of things. There are some unusual pairings. You might find something hidden under kind of like a cup. So I've tried to paint a little cup in my painting. And behind it, sometimes you find a bird, a rock, something curious. But you keep on looking at it, and sometimes you share these things with other peoples, and they are fascinated. So I just bless your curiosity, bless your gifting in observing and questioning and sharing. And a verse I got for you is from Job 39, and it's about how animals are amazing. And one of them is about the mountain goat. In Job 39, it says, do you know when the mountain goats give birth? And that could be the kind of questions that you have. So anyways.
Things that God knows. That is for us to find out. All right. Well, I hope that's a blessing. Anybody else have one? This is Faith. She feels like she has a little something from the Lord for somebody. Faith isn't perfect, but she's pretty good. What do you got?
For the gentleman in the blue button-up shirt on the right side right here, yes, you. What's your name? Daniel, I'm Faith. Is it okay if I give you like a kind of a message from God specifically for you? Okay. So I actually just really feel strongly that you have, there's a powerful cognitive memory rebuilding that God's doing in your mind right now. There's memories that he's specifically taking from what you've had in your history and time with him and also in your childhood. And he's reinserting brand new memories and almost taking into a collection of memories, the places of what he wants you to remember in that time period. Some of it was trauma. Some of it was just almost like it was nothing was going on. But God's actually doing something where he's showing you that he was most active in the seasons where you felt like he was actually super absent or just not doing anything. And I also feel like there's a major disarming too that God's doing in your life. He's removing things that you've taken on that almost like makes you feel safe. But God's giving you something different, and specifically in Ephesians when it talks about the little things that we wear to face the enemy, particularly the helmet of salvation, you're going to know that it's God moving in your life, because I think when you go to sleep, you're going to have like a powerful dreams. You're going to enter a deep REM sleep state cycle that you haven't like experienced in a long time. And so you're just going to have really amazing sleep. You're going to wake up. You're going to remember every detail of the dreams you're having. And that's actually a sign that God's doing something profound in your memories and in your mind right now.
Makes sense? Yeah, good. All right. Well, come on out here, prayer team. And can we all stand for dismissal, please? I really want to encourage you to come to the Good Friday service, Friday, 7 p.m. I really want to encourage you to bring friends to that who need to let go of things they need to let go of, you know? Easter is Sunday. Bring people to life. Father God, I thank you that you're a good model. You're not just an advisor. You are a leader. We thank you, Lord, for the steps that you have laid for us and that we don't walk this journey alone. We thank you for the power of the Spirit. We thank you for the power of this community. And we pray, Lord, that we might reflect love as you intend it to be to everyone around us. And we pray, Lord, that everybody here this week would receive the love from Jesus, even if they fought it in the past. That you are a God who serves. You are a God who serves us. Lord, we need it. We need it. We need it. In Jesus' name, everybody says,